In Revelation chapter 17, last week, we were able, by the Holy Spirit, to generate a lot of questions during the course of this last week. We've had a lot of people going out and buying books. We've had a lot of people wanting to take a peek at some of the commentaries that we quoted from last week. And if you were not here, then we encourage you to get into the tapes. They're free for the asking. Get them, listen. And I want to tell you that by no means do I have some kind of a personal axe to grind against any denomination. I do not. And I wouldn't do that publicly even if I had. It's not my intent to pollute you with my biases and my opinions. But the things that we looked at last week are absolute fact. And we've got to wake up to the reality of it all, that we are coming to the end of human history as we know it on this planet. The book of Revelation is about ready to be unfolded before us. It's a very serious time, and there's no doubt about it. If you look at the things that are taking place concerning the church throughout the world today, we are in that Laodicean period that Jesus and John spoke to us concerning these last days in the earlier chapters of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. These are very serious times in which we live. And the very fact of the matter is, in the study that we're in tonight and we're in last week and we'll be in probably next week as well, is that we're looking at the last final curtain of the Great Tribulation period, and we've been studying this woman in Revelation 17 known as Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And we've got to realize something right now, no matter where you come from spiritually, you've got to understand one thing, and it is this. This portion of Scripture that we're studying is future. It hasn't happened yet. And you need to listen to what's going on tonight, and you need maybe to get the tape from last week as it's one continuous flow, because it's a very dynamic fact that this is a futuristic event, yet the very woman that we're talking about in this chapter is a woman, a religious system that has been in effect for thousands and thousands of years, way back in the cradle of civilization itself in Babylon. And so these are very serious things, and they're incredibly contemporary. I've got to confess, when I was done studying today, I went home and I put my feet up and rest my eyes, and I turned on the news, and it was like big deal. The news that I was studying today is much more dynamic, much more on the ball than the news that's being reported through my TV for the day. The Bible is in advance. Jesus said, "I've spoken these things to you, that when they come to pass, you will know that I am He." Prophecy. Incredible. And so we need to understand clearly that what God is telling us is something that we need to put our thinking caps on and to really understand what's happening in this day and age. And so Revelation chapter 17, verse 3. "So He carried me away," John says, "in the Spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and in scarlet, and adorned with the gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, Why do you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundations of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And these are of one mind, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that tonight as we traverse through this difficult portion of Scripture, Lord, that we would not read into anything, Father, that's not really here and that's not is really of your Spirit, but Father, your word is written that we may understand it. And so, Father, we pray that you would anoint us, Lord, to speak, and Lord, that you would anoint us to hear. Heavenly Father, we commit this time and this word and this passage into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study last time in Revelation 17, we enjoyed a rather dynamic analogy of the things that were taking place. And briefly in recap, we'll look at a few things. Number one, in verse 18, we spoke a little bit, and make mention in advance, that this is a current system. It's alive at John's time, and it's alive in our time. This religious system, this Babylon, this woman. In verse 15, we saw that she's global. She is a system that is global. It has really encompassed the earth. And we saw also in chapter 17, verse 4, that she's a whore. She is a spiritual adulteress. And she's leading people captive by types of worship and great abominations. But tonight's a really interesting thing. If you see for a moment, if you would, look at verse 5. On her forehead a name is written. And I want to focus on this for a while because it's incredible. Her name is Mystery, first of all. And that word is mysteron in the Greek. Kind of easy to figure out and easy to remember. It means a hidden secret or veil, something that's not previously revealed, something that's inside or secluded. It's a secret. It's never been known before. This system's never been unveiled. And so she's a system, a religious system, that is mentioned here as the mystery. And I want you to put your thinking cap on for a minute, because I think this is absolutely essential. What is the bride of Christ in the Bible? It is the church, comprised of mainly Gentiles, right? The Bible speaks throughout the New Testament that the church, having the Gentiles being the heirs of salvation, is a mystery. And I challenge you to get your concordance out and look up the word mystery in the New Testament, and it's referring to the church in the New Testament time. She's a mystery. Well, we have this woman on the scene who's a mystery here. In Revelation 17, she's an imposter. I don't know about you, but remember old high school days? Boy, we try not to remember. You would maybe think a girl's all kind of fancy and nice, and you kind of maybe make a move in her direction, and then four other girls come out of the woodwork, and they kind of try to derail you a little bit, or there's one over here and that, and a weird kind of concoction where there's flirting and things taking place. Here is the world masquerading itself as a church. Oh, look at me, kind of nudging in and stepping in and saying of herself, I'm a mystery. She's a type of a religious system that will absolutely permeate the globe. And I want to draw a couple of analogies or parallels here that I found interesting. Number one, she's of Babylon. She's from the ancient. She's not New Testament. She's not contemporary in the way of the Gospels. She's of Babylon. She is a harlot. The New Testament mystery is the bride of Christ, who's a virgin. This harlot is parading herself in red and purple and jewels, pearls and diamonds and all around her. The New Testament church is maybe nothing to behold in the way of apparel. She's wearing white. The Bible refers to her as wearing white, symbolizing holiness and purity. The acts of her pleasure, this woman of Babylon, is fornication, adultery, spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery, leading people in all kinds of false worship. And we know today, as we do historical research and we study our Bibles, that any form of worship and religion outside of the revealed Word of God, you can absolutely trace back to ancient Babylonianism. And we looked at that last week. The acts of pleasure for the church is true worship. They that worship, worship in spirit and in truth. And so the Bible has a couple of opposites here. And she, as I mentioned earlier, is a mystery. Although she's a mysterious woman unto deception, she will literally lead millions into hell in her mock facade as a church, where the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, the mystery, she is a treasure. She's a beautiful thing. She's a costly thing that cost Jesus His life. And it's very interesting. And we shouldn't be surprised at this, people, because in the end, we're going to see counterfeits. We see them now. We see them in this church. We have experienced them in this church. And if you don't know about it, then we've done our job, because you don't need to know about it. We like to grab them and drive them out. There are counterfeits, and we shouldn't flinch at that. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus warns us. A lot of people don't understand this parable in Luke 13. I'm going to read it to you. In Luke 13, Jesus says, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree." That's weird. They don't usually grow like that. "And the birds of the air nested in its branches." That's bad news. Jesus says in Luke 13 that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Look, at best, when you plant a mustard seed, it might grow to about 3.5 feet, maybe 4 feet high at the best. And there ain't no way a bird's going to lodge in its branches, and it's not going to become a great tree. This is a mutated weirdo. It's something strange. And that's what Jesus is saying. By the end, the kingdom of God, the world, the church, the systems and all of the cosmos and all of the things taking place with religious people and people who really know Jesus Christ, there's going to be mock or hypocrite facades. When this mustard seed, Jesus says, grows up and gets humongously large and strange, the birds of the air come and lodge in it. Every time the birds of the air are made reference to, it's a negative. It's not good. Jesus went on in Luke 13 and he said again, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven." Well, that's really weird. Leaven is bad news. The Jewish mind cringes at leaven. It's a symbol of sin. What's Jesus saying? He said the church is going to grow. It's going to be big. It's going to get to be something throughout the world. But in it, there will be leaven. And he goes on to say, "It is like leaven, which a woman," interesting, he said a woman, "which a woman went and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole thing was leavened." Evil. This is an evil woman that Jesus makes reference to in this parable. She takes leaven into a beautiful virgin dough or batter, sticks the leaven, she even hides the leaven in there, and tiptoes out of the kitchen, and this thing grows to be this behemoth, swelling Twinkie, symbolizing sin in the professing church. Isn't that interesting? And so these things shouldn't surprise us at all. Now, people, in a brief recap quickly, I want you to stop and ask yourself what on earth is going on here and who is being spoken of in Revelation 17. Remember Semiramis and Tammuz and all of that data that we gave you last week, how the ancient Babylonianism started under Nimrod, the first type of Antichrist. And we went all the way through that as best we could with the time remaining that we had. And we saw that from that system literally were birthed things that we right now tonight are guilty of, and we consider ourselves healthy Christians, yet we practice things that are of ancient Babylon. In fact, a Jehovah Witness will nail you to the wall on the things that we innocently practice. We need to be careful of that. Babylonianism has absolutely permeated so many things. I was reading today about the rosary. That has nothing to do with Catholicism. Nothing. It originated in ancient Babylon. And the details, I'm going to spare you the details, it would shock you about how the rosary was used in types of worship thousands of years before the Catholic Church was ever brought into existence. Tremendous things that have come into the church that are absolutely of ancient pagan origins, and we get shocked and we get bummed out, but we can't escape it. It's everywhere. We've seen it. We come to this system that's going to prevail in the last days, and the Bible tells us that this would be a time of the Laodicean period as well. There would be Nicolaitans ruling in the church, those that are lords over the church, over the people. And Jesus says, I hate that. We need to be careful of that concerning these last days. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, it says, because you say, church at Laodicea, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. Do you not know, Jesus says, that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? Now let me ask you something. That is a letter that Jesus himself wrote to one of his churches. And the next verse is a verse of evangelism. He's trying to reach those to come out of the church to get saved. And he speaks, now listen, to this church in Laodicea. You're naked. You're miserable. You're blind. You're nothing. And I want to ask you something. Does that sound like one of the a bride of Christ? Naked? Miserable? Blind? No way. In fact, the next verse, we have all been guilty of using as evangelistic verse to non-believers all the time, and, you know, I think it's okay. But that verse goes on to say, I counsel you... Oh, excuse me, I blew that. It goes on in the Laodicean church that's where Jesus says to them, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open up to me, I will come in. It's an invitation to get to know him. And yet he's speaking to a church. It's a very interesting thing. We will have a church type system in the last days parading itself as the real thing. That is not my opinion. The Bible says so. Absolutely says so. In verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. This is very strange. She's drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Here is poor John looking at a system that looks like the church to him. He sees this thing, and it's religious, and it's years in advance. He's seen the end of time, and he's blown away, and he stands there in total amazement. What is this? And can you imagine the poor man being associated with the church? It was under persecution. It was growing wonderfully and marvelously. But he sees this system, and he understood what it was, parading itself as a church in the future. And he stands in amazement. He's shocked. What is this thing? And it's killing Christians. It's killing people who follow Jesus. I want to read this to you from Dr. Ironside's commentary. During the early Christian centuries of the church history, the mystery of iniquity had already been working with such astounding effect that Babylonian practices and teachings had been so largely absorbed that the witch bore the name of the Church of Christ, that the truth of the Holy Scripture on many points had been wholly obscured, while idolatrous practices have been foisted upon the people as Christian sacraments and heathen philosophies took the place of the gospel, man, do you see that today? We have Christians calling here saying, can you give me the name to a psychologist? I need help. Why? I'm having problems with thoughts. You go to a psychologist because you're having problems with thoughts? Jesus Christ is the great physician. He's the deliverer. Christians need to get on the bandwagon of the Word of God once again. We need to go to the Bible for our strength again. We need to be careful about who we go to. The Bible has all the answers. Maybe I'm old. Maybe I'm archaic. But I'm going to die believing that the Bible has all the answers because it's had the answers for me so far, and it's going to have the answers for me in the future. I don't believe in going to somebody who wants to play with your mind when my God created my mind, when my God created my body, soul, and spirit. I want to go to the Master. But these heathen philosophies, he says, took the place of the gospel. This was developed that Thus was developed that amazing system for which thousands of years dominated Europe and trafficked in the bodies and the souls of men until the Great Reformation of the 16th century brought in measure of deliverance. It was this that filled the apostle with such amazement. It seemed incredible to John that the glorious movement of which he had identified himself for a generation should ever become as perverse as the one which he was looking at that became the mother of harlots. But her bloody history during the days darkened by persecution bears an awful witness to the truth of the vision that John sees. In 1989, Christianity Today says that 300,000 Christians were martyred throughout the world. Martyred to death, killed. 1989. The vast majority of them were killed by some type of religious system. Think of that for a minute. That's a fact. In 1990, 325,000 Christians were killed for being Christians throughout the world. 325,000. We sit in America and we don't think about this stuff. We're oblivious to it. Yet how many of you heard... Billy Ingram talking about the churches that he saw in Africa where the government got bulldozers and people were in churches. And they were running the churches over with bulldozers in Africa a couple years ago. We are so shut out of what's happening in America. It's amazing. This religious system will kill Christians. It has, and it shall continue. And it will be still futuristic as time goes on. Very sad and sorry thing. Poor John is in amazement at this. In verse 7 he says, "But the angel said to me, why do you marvel?" Well, what kind of a statement's that? Come on, angel, cut me some slack. Why not marvel? And the angel says, well, you know, what's the big trip? What are you marveling about? It's almost as though, John, you ought to know this stuff. I tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her. Boy, we're going to get into some weird stuff here. This beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. In your mind's eye, get this beast, and it's bizarre looking. John is seeing a vision. He sees this beast, and the woman is on top of the beast, riding the beast. Listen, she is steering the beast. She's in control of the beast. Are you with me? It is a religious system. She is riding on top, as we see in Revelation 18, a political system, and she's steering it along, which tells us that the political system will use this woman, this religious system, to get in, to promote itself. So in our mind's eye, we see this bizarre thing taking place. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was, it is not, and it will sin out of, in your Bible's bottomless pit. The word in the Greek is abuso. Very interesting. That is a very bad place. It is the dwelling place, or shall be the dwelling place of Satan. It is the bottomless pit. It is the shaft. According to Greek mythology, it's somewhere centered in the middle of the earth, and it descends into the endless areas of space. Needless to say, that's Greek mythology, but I tell you, it is a pit. It is a deep cavern. Now, this is getting very interesting because the beast that you saw was, is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. There is a supernatural, satanic, Satan himself appearance coming forth. And he will go into perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 13. Why do they marvel? In Revelation 13, verse 3, and all the world will marvel and follow the beast. They will marvel at him. In verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, or the book of the life of the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? Back to Revelation 17. Those people who are not in the book marvel at this beast, this beautiful religious system, and the political system on which she rides. The world will go, wow, this is great. And the Bible tells us the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation will be absolutely wonderful. And everybody will be very happy. But I want you to take note, in the latter portions there of verse 8, Revelation 17, who marvels? Those whose names are not written in the book of life. What does that mean? Is your name written in the book of life? Are you sure? Do you know it? The Bible tells us that before we were ever brought into existence, God knew our names, that they were written in the book. The Bible tells us that He knew us before He ever called us. Ephesians chapter 1 says that before the foundations of the world were ever laid, Christ predestined us and called us. I like that. A lot of Christians struggle over that. I find that very comforting, very peaceful. I rejoice. I tell you, one thing in my personal life, I tell you now, that the more I study the Bible, the more I relax. You know why? It's more humbling every day. You know why? Because I had nothing to do, basically, with my salvation except saying, yes, I'll respond to that. Hallelujah. God paved the way. God paid the price. God called me. And He said, now, what are you going to do with this? And I said, I'll go for it. We must always realize when we study the Bible that God's sovereign will is there. But He has also engineered man's free choice. And you can never have true worship without free choice, ever. Never, ever, never. You'll never have true service in the church without a person in his heart saying, oh God, I want to serve you. That's true worship. Not some kind of robotic nincompoop that just cruises around and does its mechanical thing. Their names are not written in the book. Now listen. And when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is, they are duped. They're blinded. And when they see the beast, they go for it. They go for this system. And I want to say right now, we read this stuff that John was writing nearly 2,000 years ago, and we as Americans and as humans now, we kind of divorce ourselves from this beast kind of stuff and horns, and hey, it's so weird. It's almost like, I'll never even, you know, I can't relate to it, so why even consider this stuff? It's very serious. This system is alive today. It's breathing today. It's never ceased to exist. This Babylonianism that masquerades itself within a church. Now, if I were to tell you right now that hey, it could be Calvary Chapels. All of a sudden, what? Hey, what? What's going on? It could be a Baptist thing. All of a sudden, you know, you get somebody's ears. All of a sudden, it's a little close to home. We need to understand, you know what? It is close to home. This system has affected the world. In Revelation 17:15, it says that she's infected and affected all of the people of the world. She sits upon the sea, she controls or she has influence over the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and the tongues. She's global. What system is global? We need to do some homework here. And so they marvel. And all these things, it's a very tragic thing that these people's names are not written in the book of life. And I tell you this right now for your comfort. You may be sitting here tonight and you go, you know what? I don't think you can know that. I don't think you can know if you're really saved or not. I've heard that from people before. And I want to give you just two scriptures. Jesus says in Luke 10:20, however, don't rejoice that the evil spirits obey you and submit to you, but rather rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. I like that. Jesus says, you want comfort? You want real joy? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know you have eternal life? That is the greatest feeling, and I mean feeling, okay, in all the world. I don't get many feelings. And I tell you, sometimes I feel saved and sometimes I feel lost, but when I look at the Bible in faith and I read it, all of a sudden I relax. And I like that. It's comforting. You can know that you have eternal life. If I didn't have that, I'd be a basket case. I certainly wouldn't be here. I'd be doing drugs. I'd be running around snorting coke, dumping booze. What's the hope? I praise God that when He saved me and I began to believe in His Word, that I found out that I'm saved. Not by anything I've done, but by His goodness. In 1 John 5:13, by the way, that word know, that you may know you have eternal life, the word literally means in there, be aware of the facts. I like that. To be aware of the facts. If you're aware of the facts, you will know that you have eternal life. It's beautiful. Verse 9, here is the mind. Here is the mind which has wisdom. You know what's really funny about this people? I got 12 commentaries on this verse. There are about 12 different interpretations. And the Bible says, hey, here's wisdom. Here's the mind that has wisdom. This is an invitation for us to understand it. The Holy Spirit's saying, know this. Understand this. And you pick up books and nobody quite understands it. Kind of cracks me up. Kind of makes us laugh, but I tell you, you know, maybe tonight we'll either come away more confused or knowing a little bit more. I don't know. We'll see. Here is wisdom. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads. Now listen, people, hang on. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. A lot of people are going to say, well, that's Rome, because that word translated mountain in the original is hill. And Rome sits on seven hills. Well, I tell you what. I disagree. And I'll tell you why. I'm not going to say it's not Rome. But look at this. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. She's sitting on a scarlet beast, is she not? Didn't we just read that? So what on earth is going on here? Look down. Verse 10. There are also seven kings. What are kings connected to? Kingdoms, aren't they? You can't have a king without a kingdom. So this woman is in connection with some royalty here. Now listen. There are also 70 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short while. Listen, number 1, 7 mountains, I believe that means royal powers or dominions. I believe that. I don't think it's Rome in this verse yet. You with me? I think the 7 kings are kingdoms, kings, kingdoms, or related to kingdoms. Now verse 10 has the answer for us. In verse 10, he says 5 have fallen. That's very interesting. We're not reading this in 1992. We've got to jump back to 90 AD. John says 5 have fallen. 5 kingdoms have fallen. Can we prove it? We absolutely can. You got your pen ready? Hey, you should have your pen ready, because even if you're not liking this, you ought to write alongside, like 1, 2, 3, because it took me a long time to dig these up. And it can spare you a lot of headaches. And by the way, this is not an opinion. Now, this is not an opinion. This is actual historical fact. And in fact, let me stick a plug in for the Bible right now. The number one research book of the Smithsonian Institute is the Bible. There is no book in all of the world that has the authority and the archaeological accuracy as the Bible. None. None. By the way, the Book of Mormon was submitted for approval by the Mormon Church to the Smithsonian Institute and was absolutely, hands down, rejected based upon no evidence. That's something to listen to. These things were written that we may know that we have eternal life. We're not following some kind of a concoction that some guy on LSD sat on a rock and wrote a Bible one afternoon. This book has been penned by 40 different authors. Almost a 2,000-year period of time. 66 books. And you take them all apart and study them, not only grammatically and linguistically, but mathematically, which in itself is a miracle. And nobody that has, a believer or not, nobody with the smarts can dig into the Bible and begin to dissect it to its destruction. You know what happens? They wind up getting born again. Ask Josh McDowell. It's a fact. It's an incredible book that transcends time. And it is literally a writing that is outside our world. And it's fantastic. And the stuff we're getting into, poor God, I almost said. He's doing fine tonight. I just thought I'd let you know. But how on earth does God speak to mankind? This poor little man running around on earth, God knowing the end from the beginning. In a moment, he sees everything, and he tries to tell this story to a little man sitting on an island with a scroll. He speaks to him in symbols. We do it every day. We do it with our kids. So the fact of the matter is this, people, and it's a fact. Don't believe me. Go look for it yourself. John in 90 AD says, 5 have fallen. What are they? Egypt. The Egyptian Empire had fallen. 2, Assyria. 3, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. 4, the Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire. And 5, Alexander the Great, Greece, the Grecian Empire. This is so exciting because at John's time, what world-governing empire was in domain? Rome. And guess what? Rome is the 6th one. That's why he says in verse 10, there are also 7 kings. We say, well, what are 7 kings? 7 dominant rulers of 7 kingdoms. So what? Here's the clue. 5 of them have fallen. Isn't that neat? He says one is. One's current. That's the Roman Empire under the Caesar. And the other has not yet come. What number is that? Number 7. Isn't that neat? Hang on. And when he comes, And when he comes, he must continue a short while. How long does the Antichrist really rule and reign? About 3.5 years, 42 months. Isn't that neat? Listen. And the beast that was and is not, verse 11, is himself also the eighth. Don't worry. Don't get confused. It goes like this. Five have fallen. Rome will fragment. Nobody conquered Rome. It will just fall apart. It's the only one out of all of them that just falls apart. It had to be that way because the Roman Empire will be revised again. In fact, it's going on right now at 31 minutes after the hour in Europe. It's taking place now. Read your paper. Daniel tells us that the ancient Roman Empire that we're talking about just fragments and kind of poops out. But in the end time, right before the end of the world as we know it, it will somehow come back together again in Europe, and it will be 10 nations. In Daniel's prophecy, it was 10 toes. 10 kings, he says in Daniel, chapter 7 and chapter 11. Now hang on. The revised Roman Empire that's taking place right now in the European community, December 31st, 1992, it will be from that system, number 7, by the way, that he, who's he? The Antichrist, will come out of. He will use that system as a pulpit to gain control financially, according to the Bible, Revelation 17, by his mark of the beast, his ID number, his so worldly, so welcome card on your forehead or on your right hand. Not your forehead or your right hand. Well, if you're not saved tonight, it could be your forehead or your right hand. But he will invent and cause the world to really be involved in this cashless system. That seventh kingdom, we know the seventh kingdom has 10 kings. We know that from Daniel. It's from those 10 kings that 7 of them rise up. 3 of them will give power to this little, the Bible says, Daniel, stout fellow. With a big mouth, Daniel says. And he speaks great pompous words. Why don't you leave your finger here and run over to Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel 7. I can't even find it in my Bible. Daniel 7, starting at verse 4. The first was like a lion, Daniel says in the interpretation of the dream, was like a lion. That's the Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. He had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and it was given a man's heart. Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second beast, like a bear. That's the Medo-Persian Empire, that which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. And the beast also had 4 heads. This is incredible. There's no greater history concerning Alexander the Great than this verse and Daniel 11. That's the Grecian Empire. He was the king. But on his deathbed, he said, divide the kingdom among the strong. Well, there happened to have been 4 guys standing next to him. It was his 4 generals. And God help me to remember their names. Ptolemy, Seleucid, Cassander, and Lysimachus. Who's the other guy? Anyway, the 4 of them. They were standing there. And he said, divide the kingdom among the strong. Each of them said, well, he must have met me. And the kingdom was divided then into 4 ruling empires. It says it right here in Daniel chapter 7. 4 heads, and the dominion was given to it. After this I saw in a night vision, and behold, a 4th beast. That's the Roman Empire. Dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong, and had huge iron teeth. And it devoured and broke in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and it was different from all of the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn. Here he is. He's another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out. He uses these guys in a power play. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Skip down to verse 20. And about the 10 horns that were on its head and about the other horn which came up before three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a big mouth. Verse 21, I love this. I was watching, Daniel says, and the same horn, that's the big mouth, was making war against the saints, that's the tribulation saints, and prevailing against them. Until, I love verse 22, praise God, hallelujah, I could get Pentecostal over verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came. Until, could you see God coming? He's got these boxing gloves on. It's like, I've had enough of this. The Ancient of Day comes. Dad! The Ancient of Days comes. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints. And you can hear the crowd go, yay! And you can see the little scorecard turn over, you know? And the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus, he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. Here we go, verse 24. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. The 10 kings are yet future. We're living in the time that we'll soon see, I think, the 10 kings. It's incredible to realize. The Bible tells us that this system will come out of the Mediterranean area. We know that to be true. That's where the ancient Roman Empire occupied that land. And so back to Revelation chapter 17, and we'll wrap this up soon here. And the beast, verse 11, that was and is not, is himself also the eighth. He uses the seventh world dominating empire to promote himself, thus becoming the eighth. But he'll only rule for a short time. Verse 12, and then the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as of yet. But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings. It's just some little political mambo jumbo. The Antichrist is going to give them a token kingdom for a little bit, just like a pacifier. The little baby starts crying or something, and you just shove it in their mouth, and it keeps them quiet for a moment. Not my babies when they were little, but maybe your babies quieted down. Here, you guys, and it's a little token gesture. Keep these guys quiet, just to pacify them. Verse 13, these are of one mind. I love this. They are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. We just read that in Daniel. These, verse 14, I'd circle these. These who? By the way, people, when you're studying the Bible, you want to get turned on radically. If Bible study is boring to you, I want you to do this simple thing. When you open up your Bible, read a verse or read three verses and say, who is he talking to? What is going on here? Why is this happening? What is God saying to me now? You'll have a field day if you just stop and ask those questions. You'll freak out. In fact, this April, we're going to start having once a month a shepherd's class here on Sunday afternoons, one Sunday a month. We're going to go through discipleship things and things like that in depth. We're going to have a great time. How to study the Bible, how to go through the Bible, how to pray, how to minister, what we ought to be doing as a church. And so when we come across this, we come to verse 14 and we say, these will make war. Who? Verse 12, the kings. It is the kings. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. for. That word in the Greek is hati. It means this, because. I like that. Listen. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Okay? Because He, listen, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Is that exciting? If you were converted during the tribulation period, wouldn't you like to read that verse? Wouldn't you cut that out and glue that onto your face? I mean, wouldn't that be great? And you'd be walking around your Bible and you see, you know, there's the Antichrist blabbing his big mouth about something and you're reading it right there. Daniel said it was a big mouth. Look, there's three guys next to him, and you're watching CNN, and there's four of them. My gosh, and look. And can you imagine when that time comes, people are going to have their Bibles who came to Christ after the tribulation period, and they're going to be going, there he is. He's the little fat guy with the big mouth. Watch him. And he'll be a mock Christ. The Jews will hail him as Messiah. And 3.5 years into the tribulation period, he'll be a turncoat. And the true colors come out. He's a beast. Satan literally possessing him. And this is absolutely beautiful in verse 14. For he, or because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, Jesus Christ, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Let me read it again. These will make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them because He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. Let me ask you a question. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus right now? Don't be afraid. Where is He now? He's in heaven. Where's Jesus at the time of the writing of the Revelation? In heaven. These guys are going to make war with Jesus. Does that mean he has to come back before you can fight him? Absolutely right. I'm excited, people. And let me read something here to you. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw in heaven, John says, open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. That's Jesus. Makes war with who? Those guys. Those guys back in Revelation 17, 14. He makes war with them. He says onward in Revelation 19, his eyes were like the flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. By the way, Isaiah tells us that he got his blood-stained clothes in Basra. This is a trip. Jesus Christ comes down. He does some heavy-duty stuff in Basra. You can look on your map today. And then he's going to head west towards the Valley of Armageddon. And as he's coming, he's got bloodstains because it says in Isaiah and Jeremiah that he trampled his enemies. And their blood is upon his robe. Now, I like following that kind of a leader. And I'm fond of horses, and it'd be kind of fun to ride a horse, too, out of a cloud. That'd be a trip. I can't wait. But look what it says here. Verse 14 of Revelation 19. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's us. That is not an angel. That is redeemed people. The church is wearing white. It is the church saints. It is also those, by the way, who died during the tribulation period. Because, how do we know that for a fact? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the Bible tells us. When we as Christians die, we go to be with the Lord that quick. Paul the Apostle says in Philippians chapter 1, that, boy, you guys, I wish you'd catch on, he says. I wish you'd start reading your Bibles yourselves and start learning how to walk, because I want to be with Jesus, but for your sake, I got to hang around. He wanted and he expected at any moment to go into heaven. There's no soul sleep. to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. In Jude 1, 14, it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying," I love this guy, Enoch. He said, "Maranatha, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s and thousands of His saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all of the ungodly deeds which they have done." Enoch said that. I'm excited. Enoch walked around saying, "Maranatha, man, the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming." He was a nut. He probably went to some Calvary Chapel back then. "The Lord's coming, praise the Lord, pre-trib rapture, man. Maranatha," that's the word. That's the word he ran around saying, "Maranatha. Hey, Maranatha, brother, how's it going?" Enoch's cruising along, and nobody tells it better than J. Vernon McGee. Enoch was walking along. It says in back there that Enoch walked with God. And McGee says that Enoch was just walking with God, and he started to turn to head back home, and God said to Enoch, "You know, Enoch, it's closer to my house than it is to your house. Why don't you just come on home?" And, you know, Enoch, "Oh, hey, great, you know. Maranatha, the Lord cometh." Jude tells us in Jude 1:14, that the Lord's coming with an army, with 10,000s upon thousands of His saints to execute judgment. I don't know how you cut it, but you've got to figure into your eschatology. And by the way, I am, if you haven't caught on, I'm a pre-tribulationist, pre-millennialist. All right? I used to be a pre-millennialist and a post-tribulationist, but then I read my Bible closer, and I had to change my view. I believe that Jesus Christ can come back, and you're probably hoping He does before this ends. I hope so, too. I'm looking for His coming. I can't wait. I'm ready. Not because of what I'm doing and what I've done, but because of what He did and what He's doing. And what He's doing is He can't take His eyes off me. He's crazy about me. He's crazy about you. And He not only loves you, He likes you. That's heavy. He likes to be with you. And we're so excited about that. But remember, saints are coming with Jesus Christ on white horses to execute judgment. Hey, you got to go somewhere before you can come back. You know what I mean? You got to go somewhere before you can come back. And we're expecting to get raptured out of here according to Thessalonians and Revelation 4:1 and a lot of other scriptures. Isaiah 26, verses 19 to 21. That's the greatest pre-trib verse I've ever seen. Look at it later because we're almost done. In John's Gospel, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says, "Don't be bummed out. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go where? To heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go," did he go? He went. You have to leave before you can come back. "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Where? Heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "We are confident of this, that we are willing rather to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord." Isn't that good news? If you're born again tonight and you're trusting Jesus Christ for your salvation, I talked to a woman last night, dying in her bed. And I said, "You know Jesus?" She said, "I know Him." I said, "Can you tell me about it?" She goes, "I was a Roman Catholic all my life, until about 3 years ago when I met Him personally." And she says, "I'm born again, just as Jesus says, you have to be born again." And I said, "I'm happy." This is a lady laying in a bed whose departure is at hand. And I want to tell you something right now. We come, we hear the Bible, we play Christian music, we pump ourselves with gospel truth, we pray, and that's great, and we had better. But I tell you what, you find out real quick where people are in their faith when a crisis hits. Are you with me? When people wig out, freak out, and just jump off the bridge, That's a hard thing. You're either trusting in Jesus or you're not. I'm not some super saint. By no means. And I've had my times of asking God, what on earth are you doing? But every time I would utter that word, I would be sorely convicted. Immediately. And sometimes there's crisis. We got a phone call, must have been, 2:30 in the morning this morning? What do you do in a crisis? I told that woman on the phone, I said, you know what? This is outside of us. This is none of our business now. We pray and we let go. This is between your baby and the eternal God of the heavens. And this is, I told her, this is holy ground. And we have to give up right now. That's a hard thing to tell a woman when she's on the other end of the phone and she's telling you about her baby. But you know what? Bottom line is, worrying isn't going to change it. All of a sudden, Christianity is real or it is not. And the day is coming for all of us where we will experience fiery trials that will test our faith. And we will need each other, but more importantly, we'll need the Word of God. If you're not laying a foundation now, your day is coming, my day is coming. And whatever we've built upon, be it wood, hay, or stubble, or precious gemstones, and a firm foundation, if it's strong, we'll make it. If it's not, we get ripped, and we go back to ground zero. A broken, broken heap. Last night at that hospital, I walked in there and down in the lobby, and the family who knows the Bible grabbed me by the shirt desperately and said, we're believing in a miracle. Go up there and pray for her and heal her. And I said, I will pray in faith and I will believe God to raise her up. But our God's sovereign above all things. And if he doesn't, he's holy, sovereign, and awesome, and in total control. And I was almost stoned. I was not a well-received man. It's the Bible or zero. It's our only hope. And we raced through a lot of deep stuff tonight, but go home and hopefully it stimulated you to do a little bit more research. And that's good, because you'll be in the Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, in these days that we see, Father, coming to pass before our eyes, God, it is awesome to realize that you have written the end from the beginning for us. And Father, we in this room tonight, as believers, we have our own mystery, a secret that you, dear God, by your Holy Spirit, have revealed to us the things that are coming to pass, so that when they do, we will know that it is you, Father, that have spoken them through your Son, Jesus, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Keep praying. Keep your eyes down. I feel in my heart, if there's anybody in here that needs to accept Christ, why don't you raise your hand? Anybody. You'd like to give your heart to Jesus Christ and make him the Lord of your life, and God would write your name down, and that you'd be saved for all eternity. Anybody would like to accept Christ Jesus as your Savior. Heavenly Father, we praise you. God, we worship you. And Father, we thank you that we have the expectancy tonight. Just as, Lord, we lay our little heads down on the pillow, we could hear the blast of the trumpet and be gone. Let it be, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.